heavens, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. For the Lord Most High is awesome, the great King over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. God has ascended amid shouts of joy, the Lord amid the sounding trumpets. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham, for the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Amen.
Second reading tonight is taken from Romans chapter 15, beginning to read at verse 4, and it's page 1141 in the Church Bibles. If it's not up there, which it is. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews, on behalf of God's truth, and so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you amongst the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. Again, it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Anne and Paul, for reading tonight. So, the last evening on the Lord's Prayer, it won't be the last time we hear about it, of course. It takes just 30 seconds to use the Lord's Prayer. So let's say it together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, for ever and amen. So you can see there's variations there, can't you? Because it didn't say trespasses. That might have caught some of you out. If you had your eyes closed, you were saying trespasses and we were saying debts and debtors. And at the end, on that version, is just, and the glory forever. But I heard some other people say, and forever. Amen. The Lord's Prayer is a power-packed one. It's a marvellous pattern upon which to base all other prayers. It's so familiar from childhood for most of us that we know it by heart. We might not know it as well as we thought. Why do I say that? Because the ending that we use is not in the scriptures. And when I asked Paul to read this morning, the first thing he said to me was, you're preaching on tonight something that's not in the scriptures. How are you going to do that? Right, well, here's the answer, Paul. If you look at Matthew 6 or Luke 11, which is even shorter than Matthew 6, they end short of what we say. So when Paul gave me the kingdom, the power and the glory are God's always as the title tonight, I was thinking, I am preaching on something that isn't actually in the original. It's not in the early manuscripts anyway. 10 of the early versions of Matthew don't have it. They all follow slight variations till this one, our one, becomes adopted. So how did this specific doxology get included? The most likely reason is congregational worship, which we're part of tonight. The early Christians were shaped by their Jewish heritage. They expected prayer to end with a doxology. So if you go back to 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 1, yours, Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. And such things as that in the Old Testament, way well have inspired them. And when you get to an early Christian document called the Didache, this version, our version of the Lord's Prayer, is included for the first time. Early Christians then were probably spontaneously using it before this document actually captured it in writing. And then since then, it shaped the practice of many denominations. As a young man, it was quite a shock to me when the Church of England decided to move from trespasses to debts. I'm sure they had a good reason for it, and I don't see a problem with that, because they were trying to express something in a modern language. But it's also worth noting that the ending gives a symmetry to the prayer, because it ends as it began. We began with, hallowed be thy name, and we affirm at the end, thine is the glory. It's a similar sort of statement. We begin with, thy kingdom come, and we affirm at the end, thine is the kingdom. We begin with, thy will be done, and affirm God's ability at the end with, thine is the power. We begin in earth as it is in heaven, and we seek it at the end with, forever. So this last phrase that we use in the Lord's Prayer brings us to the very mountain peak of praise. It focuses our hearts and our minds on the greatness and majesty of God. If we were to fail to end there and not include that phrase, we would be left with a sense of our problems rather than the hope of their solution. Just remember for a moment, Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, that's when he taught this prayer. And it appropriately ends with that sense of praise, because he was leading his disciples into a time of trial. And the church, they experienced not just the cross, but also the resurrection. And I think they felt compelled to add the note of triumph of God's glory to what Jesus had given them. And they would have done it under the Holy Spirit, if we believe what the scriptures teaches about itself, that everything in this book is given by the Holy Spirit's inspiration. It's always good to end praising God for his sovereignty and glory. So no matter what we're experiencing in life, whatever happens in a day, to end the day with a sense of, he is king of his kingdom. He is Lord of my life. He is the one who's going to hold me all together when everything else seems to be falling apart. So I wanted to give the first point tonight, letting the kingdom in. How encouraging it is to hear those words, thy kingdom come, and to recognize that they fit so well with Christ's words elsewhere. This is something from the Passion Translation. Each and every day, he will supply your needs as you seek his kingdom passionately, above all else. Interesting, we sang that song this morning, wasn't it? Above all else, above all else. So don't ever be afraid, dearest friends. Your loving Father joyously gives you his kingdom realm with all its promises. Now, We're fairly new to this part of the world, and I know that just across the way a bit is the rest of Northumberland. But I guess many of you visited the various Roman heritage sites dotted throughout this region. And one of the things that has always struck me is the similarity of their layout. And one of the theologians, Bill Johnson, suggests that there's a reason for this, but for brevity I'm going to express it in my own way. Whenever the Romans occupied a new territory, they quickly sought to make it as much like Rome as they could. Roman buildings, temples, arts, culture, baths, even the layout of their streets, even the layout of their compounds, it's just a little miniature of what they would have had back home, a home away from home. Why did they do that? It was that if Caesar ever visited them, he would feel right at home. Is that not why the Holy Spirit wants us to have the kingdom in our lives? God's government in our lives. Not that we all need to be the same, but so that we all have something in common that we have to let the kingdom in. And why is that? Jesus is coming, and when he does, we want him to feel right at home. I don't think so much about the rapture, going there. I think more about him arriving and me being able to open the door of my house, the door of my life, and saying, welcome. I hope you feel at home here. Because I've felt at home with you all my life. Practice the presence of Jesus today as if he has arrived. Practice the presence of Jesus is what he wants for us. Every day, living out, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Not as just a prayer desire that we say with our lips, but by something that recognises the royal command of Jesus to be actual in our lives. Letting the kingdom in is about being aware of the presence of God continually, whatever we're doing. And this is a little testimony. I just asked Jill how Paul had got on at North Umbria Community this week. And she said, oh, he's had a wonderful time. He was able to do some of the leading of prayers, but he was hoovering and he was washing up and he was doing some of the garden and he was composting. And I thought, Brother Lawrence, every Christian leader should be willing to do the basics as well as the big things. We can learn from Jesus. He did the little things as well as the big things. And sometimes he made the little things big things, didn't he? When he knelt at their feet and washed their feet because none of them could be bothered to do it. Jesus took the towel and the water from beside the door and he got down and knelt before them. That was living the kingdom and showing them how the kingdom works. It is learning to live from his presence towards his will rather than simply seeking his presence to know his will. Grace sets the atmosphere and truth sets the direction, letting the kingdom in. I'm going to show you a painting by a man called Brian Weavers. It looks normal until you get closer or move around. Now, I'm hoping this will work. Here it is in the Ice Gallery in Windsor. Just watch the picture. I hope you get the idea. It's known as reverse perspective. It's an optical illusion. It looks like a three-dimensional painting, almost leaps out at you. But the parts of the picture which seem farthest away are actually physically the nearest when you go and see a picture like that. And my guess is we would all have gone through times when it seemed like God was distant. But like this art, it may be that when he seems furthest away, they are actually the times when he is closest. Like Moses, who fled into isolation, felt abandoned, is out in the desert, and then God reveals himself through a burning bush. He felt so far away, and yet God was right there with him. Never let the spiritual illusion of reverse perspective blind you to God's presence. God told Moses, "I am with you." He said the same to us. "I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Letting the kingdom in and the power of God was what transformed Moses from alone to being accompanied, from fugitive to freedom fighter, from runaway to rescuer. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. And knowing that keeps our focus outward towards where he is going, rather than being settled where we are at present. It does mean change. It means growth. It means opportunity. And I hope I will never meet a Christian who says, "Well, that's it, I've arrived." Because if we let the kingdom in, we can never say that. Because it's a moving kingdom. It's a changing kingdom. It's a dynamic kingdom. It's a wonderful, powerful kingdom. Just think of Pentecost. The disciples were all together following Jesus' kingdom instruction. And in his presence, it led to them flooding out into the world. From his presence, baptized in the Holy Spirit, pouring out the good news. They couldn't help themselves. And everybody thought they were drunk. Because they were, well, they probably were babbling, but they weren't babbling rubbish. They were babbling in all the languages of the people who were in front of them. And they understood the good news. And they came to Jesus in their thousands. When the disciples were waiting under Jesus' instruction, they were not simply seeking him, but waiting him to bring in the kingdom delivery. That should be our spirit every day, waiting for him to bring in the kingdom delivery. Well, if you're going to let the kingdom in, then you need to be connected for power. And this is the secret of Jesus' life and ability and his miracles and wisdom. And all we know comes down to one thing about him, his relationship with the Father. He was connected with the Father for power to go out from him. And the amazing thing is he knew when it happened. Remember when I was at college, Raymond Brown, he said, "I want to read a sermon to you." It wasn't his own. It was John Chrysostom, an ancient person in the very early church. And this guy used to speak to 100,000 people in one of those big amphitheatres. And they heard every word. He said, "But listen," and he read the sermon, and then he said, "Has anybody got any comments to make?" Of course, students never reply. It's a bit like when John asked the question this morning in the congregation, wasn't it? And everybody was going, you know. So we stayed silent. He said, "Did you not notice," he said, "this first paragraph, it was John Chrysostom. The second paragraph, and the third paragraph, and the fourth paragraph was the Holy Spirit. And the sixth paragraph was John Chrysostom." He says, "And your sermons will be like that a bit." He said, "There'll be moments when the Holy Spirit connects in such a way that the congregation get that one message that's meant for them as individuals. They will get connected for power, and you will be connected for power." Remember the woman who touched Jesus' hem of his garment. Jesus said, "Who touched me?" That's an unusual question, isn't it, in a crowd. But Jesus knew that the Holy Spirit had worked something through him because he was connected for power from the Father. When Mary and Joseph discovered him in the temple, they asked him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Why are you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be about my father's house?" Or as the older translations say, "about my father's business." When Jesus healed, the authorities challenged him on two accounts, because he did so on the Sabbath, and that he called God his Father. This was Jesus' defense to them. My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. I believe that if we keep our eyes on Jesus and we see what he's doing, we will do the same. Do you believe that? Getting nods. That's great. Let's be convinced about it, because that is what the Holy Spirit wants to work in us. And it may not always be the big things. Maybe some of the small things that make such a difference to somebody's life that they also see Jesus and come to him. I always think of Gethsemane in this context. Although Jesus naturally shied away from the torment to come that was on the cross, it was his desire to let the kingdom in that kept him connected to the power out. The will of the Father was the most important thing in his life. So he withdrew a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed. He prayed what he really felt. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. Isn't that wonderful that we can be real with our God and tell him how we feel, but then hold on to what he wants us to do? And an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. If we're willing to let the power come in with the kingdom, and we're willing to do what God wants, no matter the cost, then he will strengthen us by some means. Just now, I read a bit from John 5. Here's another part. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. And there's a direct connection to this for us. It is in the power of Jesus not just to say, but to do. Truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. This connection is so important for this power. Apart from me, he said, you can do nothing. When we were in Grantham, we had a young woman who was taken into hospital, and the doctors said to her, you have a growth in your womb, and tomorrow morning we will have to go in and take it out. We don't know what it is. It's certainly not the baby that you thought you were having. And she called upon me to come and pray with her. And her mum and dad were in the room. They were Christians. And I just talked to her and I asked her what she wanted to pray. She said, I want to trust God that I will be healed. It was a big challenge, wasn't it? And it was my practice, if somebody asked for that, to anoint them with oil and pray for them, but not alone. And mum and dad were obviously struggling, and maybe it was my mistake, but I said to them, will you pray that prayer with me? And they said, oh. And I thought, oh Lord, what do I do now? And I thought, well, maybe I could go out and find a phone, because it wasn't mobile phone days. And I turned round, and one of my deacons walked in through the door, Bob. And I explained the situation to him, and he said, well, I've never done this before, he said, but if you think it's the right thing to do, I trust God that it's the right thing to do. So we said, okay. So we prayed, and we anointed her with oil, and we just asked God that this would be okay, and she'd be healed. Now, I'm not sure when I left the room, to be honest, how much I believed that God would work, but I can tell you in the morning when the consultant came to take her to theatre, he said, "There's something not right here. I want another scan." And the growth had gone. It wasn't just that they took it out. She didn't need the operation at all, and they discharged her at lunchtime. Now, I say hallelujah to that. Doesn't happen every day. Doesn't happen all the time. But just every now and then, something connects with that power because you're being obedient. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It was the Lord's work, not ours. Because I don't think Bob and I were too sure about whether it would work or not. But we trusted him that if he said that's what he wanted us to do, we were going to do it. I hope I'm getting my message across here. How important it is to follow what God says and not what you believe, even if you're lacking in faith. Just before we went to Dallas to work with First Baptist, we had a Mini. You know, one of those little old cars, black and white thing. And in the last couple of weeks before we went to America, it struggled to get up the hill on which we lived. So much so that I always drove around the long way and came across the flyover and down the hill, because that way I knew I could start the next morning. And as a result, when we got to Dallas, I appreciated this story about Herbert Jackson. He was one of the theological teachers at the seminary. He told his mission students how, as a new missionary, he was assigned to a car that wouldn't start without a push. I thought, I can identify with that. And after pondering the problem, he devised a plan. He went to a school near his home, got permission to take some children out of the class, and had them push his car until it bump started. And then he made his rounds. And as he was making his rounds, he'd do what I did. He either parked on a hill or left the engine running while he was inside. And he used this ingenious process for 2 years. And then ill health forced his family to leave the town. And a new missionary arrived. And when Jackson proudly began to explain his arrangement for getting the car started to the new missionary, the new man put up the hood, the bonnet, and had a little rummage round. And then before Jackson could finish his statement about what was happening, he interrupted him and said, "Well, Dr. Jackson, I believe the only trouble is a loose cable." 2 years. And he gave the cable a twist, stepped into the car, turned it on to Jackson's astonishment. And the engine roared into life. 2 years of needless trouble had become routine. The power was there all the time, but only a loose connection kept Jackson from putting the power to work. We have to be in touch with God every day. So if you've got a loose connection at the moment, just give it a little twist and get in and turn the key, and it will power into life. Worship God. Read God's word. Prayer. And then serve in the name of Jesus. They're the four main links to God's power in the Spirit. And all of those, by the way, because I'm so new to membership here, that I've actually read your member covenant. And they're all in there, those things I've just mentioned. So if you've got a member's covenant at home, get it out over this next week and have a new read, because it's really challenging about us and our future as a church. We might find ourselves in difficulty or frustration, but get connected. I've got a quote from Oswald Chambers here. I'll read it up there. "Keep your life in its constant contact with God, that his surprising power may break out on the right hand and on the left. Always be in a state of expectancy and see that you leave room for God to come in as he likes." I like that. Because the tendency that we have is to want God to come in as we like. Lead a life worthy of God who calls us into his own kingdom and glory. And that's my last point this evening. For his glory. Let the kingdom in, connected for power, for his glory. But what does it mean to give glory to God? How would you define glory? It's a bit like attempting to define beauty, isn't it? We all know that it exists. But can we explain it? Can we define it? We probably can a little bit because we've seen it. But describing it is nothing like as easy as telling someone about football. When we're here in heaven, the host singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." We're introduced to the idea that God is in a class of his own. Perfection and greatness that capture his value. It's the essence of his nature, always on display as part of his character. Holiness. We see the beauty of his holiness. John Piper wrote, "The holiness of God is his concealed glory. The glory of God is in his revealed holiness." Paul in Romans 16:27 does not have in the Greek, "to God be the glory," which we see in our versions. There is no verb in the Greek. It literally says, "to him glory." It's an expression of worship in stating the fact that worship longs for him to have the glory forever. It is a call to honour the truth, whether we see it or not, and to value it as our highest treasure. I don't go around every day seeing the holiness of God, but I value it as a treasure that may well be concealed at that moment, but it's there anyway. Just as we don't see Jesus with our eyes today, but he is there anyway. I was very challenged at college because Bruce Milne used to teach this, but he then wrote a book about it. And he said, whenever you meet someone, look at them and say to yourself, "This is someone for whom Christ died." It will change your perspective of every person that you meet. And then you'll pray for them, and then you'll share with them, and then you'll pray for them again, that they may, through the sharing, come to know Jesus. Having it as a fact and longing for it in reality. That's what Abraham was doing. Keeping faith in God's promise. God had said, "You will have a son." He had to wait an awful long time. And then the result was that lovely boy. And then he had to offer him as a sacrifice. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. Faith glorifies God because it owns its own weakness and dependence upon God and trusts in the fullness of his mercy. It is about finding our place in God's story. And the moment such faith is received, something else happens, the hope of glory. Therefore, says the scriptures, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. I haven't heard too many people boasting in the hope of the glory of God lately. So I'm going to encourage you for the next month, at least. We won't be able to for the next 2 weeks because we're away. But every time you see me after the next 2 weeks is over, do come and boast in the glory of God. Tell me something that you can say, "I can boast in the glory of God about this." That will be such an encouragement. And I'll know that in 2 weeks' time you've remembered. Just think about the hope of glory. Being declared righteous, whole in Christ, gaining that incomparable peace with God. It is a fact and a feeling. But in life, when we're confronted by many difficult times, emotional, physical, relational, without the glory of God, Paul says, we'd be most pitied. But with it, we are sustained. We're looking forward to the greatest good, the greatest justice, the greatest grace ever experienced, the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We shall see him as he is. It's not just making a home for him to come to. He is making a home for us to go to. And I find that gloriously wonderful in his love for me. Because we will experience the Father, just as with the prodigal son, rushing towards us with open arms. and saying, enter my glory. No wonder Paul could say, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And then he adds in 2 Corinthians 4:17, and I love this verse because glory, the Greek word doxa, can refer to the weight of something, and the glory of God can never be outweighed. It is so heavy. Paul says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. If God brings you to it, he will bring you through it. I just noticed that on the internet and I thought that was rather nice. But the C.S. Lewis quote, you can't go back and change the beginning, but you can start where you are and change the ending. Our role is to let the kingdom in, to stay connected to the power so that the glory of God is reflected in us as the evidence of his work and his glory in saving us. Those he predestined, he also called. He also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now that's the familiar version, isn't it? Here it is from the Message. God knew what he was doing from the very beginning. He decided from the outset to shape the lives of those who love him along the same lines as the life of his Son. The Son stands first in the line of humanity restored. We see the original and intended shape of our lives there in him. After God made that decision of what his children should be like, he followed it up by calling people by name. After he called them by name, he set them on a solid basis with himself. And then, after getting them established, he stayed with them to the end, gloriously completing what he had begun. Now that has consequences, because the glory of God in us is always purposeful. It will mean united voices, not in isolation, but in worship and witness. Displaying the glory of God is the aim of the church, the aim of our church. It will be a welcome that glorifies him. This is why we read Romans 15, by the way, because the united voices in Romans 15, 5 and 6. A welcome that glorifies him was Romans 15, 7. That others may glorify God for his mercy. And so these two quotes. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Don't shine so others can see you. Shine so that through you others can see him. So I began with saying this wasn't in the scripture, but it was all about praising God as a doxology. So it brings us full circle, these quotes, back to the doxology. It is the cry and prayer of the heart. Is it the cry of your heart? Do you love the glory of God? You and I are made for this, so let us do it with thanksgiving in our voice and lives forever. Amen.